me pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to look into the life of one of the giants upon which the church stands. We recognize that while he be a giant, by your grace, he would have acknowledged that. He himself had feet of clay and in many areas falls short, even as we do ourselves. And we thank you for that reminder. Thank you for this day today that we have to honor fathers and that we look at one of the founding fathers of church thinking. And just thank you for this opportunity to look into the history of what you've done amongst your people over the ages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How did Augustine feel about the Bible as an unbeliever? We know a lot about what he thought about as a believer. How did Augustine feel about the Bible as an unbeliever? Anybody remember?
He thought the Old Testament was
particularly
harsh.
He what?
He thought the Old Testament was particularly
harsh. Yeah. He just thought that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, seemed crude and barbarous. We hear many people today make that charge, right? I mean, to our culture, our cultural ears, you read through the Old Testament, it's good to do once in a while, and you read that and go, oh, that wasn't politically correct. Sorry. Before becoming a Christian, what religious philosophy did Augustine subscribe to for a period of 9 years? It was a Persian religion. One we haven't really talked about. It was not considered a legal religion in the empire because it was sort of a startup, an upstart religion.
Manichaeism.
And it had its influence, especially in the East Persian area. It was a philosophy that had quite a bit of standing for some folks. What was Augustine's original reason for visiting Ambrose's church? Remember, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a fan of Christianity, but he wanted to visit Ambrose's church while he was in Milan.
Rhetoric.
Huh?
Because of rhetoric. He wanted to hear how he was.
Yeah.
He was a good speaker. He wanted to know how he could convince
people. Yeah, he wasn't necessarily believing what he had to persuade people of, but he heard he was very persuasive, and he wanted to hear how does a guy. Augustine was, and he wasn't alone in this, he was fascinated by the idea of rhetoric and persuading people through logic and persuasion and force of argument. We don't do much of that in our culture, it seems like. We do a lot of arguing, a lot of, we just spray ack-ack on one another or something, on Twitter or something. But we don't have, I don't think, very much of the art of powerful persuasion that really grabs people and gets people to see, ooh, that makes sense. So that's, and Augustine understood that, and it served him well, even as a Christian. Whatever things he stood for during his day, even if people didn't agree with him, they weren't going to take him on. He was like the big debater. They didn't want to go down that road. So he went to study Ambrose's preaching style. And, of course, Ambrose was persuasive and persuaded Augustine, of course, by the Spirit of God, we know. What was it about Ambrose's preaching that helped Augustine overcome his distaste for Christianity? There was a positive thing and something I consider kind of a negative thing, but it's reality. It's what it was. So, can you remember?
He allegorized the Old Testament. Or he said it was really bad. He just didn't believe it at all.
Yeah. So that was what I considered the bad thing, is that when he came to a hard passage in the Old Testament, you're like, oh, what do we do with that? Well, that's we just spiritualize that, That what this stands for that, and this stands for that, and Augustine kind of liked that. It helped him kind of unhitch himself from the Old Testament, as to use modern terminology. What was the positive thing though that Ambrose did to win Augustine over? Anybody? Yeah, that's right. And he made Christianity seem intelligent and a reasonable faith. And that's something we all should do. We should be able to show people this is not some mystical spook. religion out there that just requires some, you know, leap of faith with no thinking. But there is good sound reason for being a Christian. And of course, as Sandy pointed out, he would also spiritualize those Old Testament texts, which was the other barrier to Augustine, and took care of that problem in a way that's not ideal. But there you go. What New Testament passage did God use to change Augustine's heart? And give a rough paraphrase of what the text said. You don't have to cite it word for word or anything. What passage? And what did it roughly say? Anybody?
Romans 13, 14.
What's that?
Romans 13.
Yes. And what was that?
Basically, to not have sinful desires and plug yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah. It's not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality. These are the things that Augustine struggled with. And he found this passage. Remember, he heard the child's voice saying, take and read, take and read. And he picked up the New Testament, flopped it open. Not necessarily a recommended method for Bible study. Flip your Bible open, but you know, that's what he did. And special case. This just really spoke to him, and it broke down the barrier that was holding him back. What were the two major false belief systems that shaped Augustine's theological perspective as he battled them? We looked at one last week in detail. I gave you both of them last week. I named them. But then last week we spent a lot of in-depth look at one, and the other we're going to deal with today. So,
Donatism,
that was what we looked at last week. What's the other?
Pelagianism.
Yes. Donatism. And Pelagianism. Fill in the blanks of his famous B.B. Warfield quote. The Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of blank over Augustine's doctrine of blank.
Grace over church.
Over the church. That's right. Grace over the church. So in one area, Augustine was a shining light on a hill. He understood the gospel. He understood grace. He understood the inability of man. We're going to see that today as we look deeply into his battle with Pelagius and the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians. We're going to look at those too. But his doctrine of a church, though in and of itself, he was fighting for a good thing. The Donatist movement was very powerful. And it was a big split in the church. And that was shocking in that day. I know we're used to the church being divided and splintered into 1,000 pieces. We have a church on every corner. That's not a shock to us. We don't like it necessarily, but it's just we know that's the way it is. But in that day, there was one church. And so this major, and there were little splinters here and there, but they would be snuffed out rather quickly. But the Donatists got a pretty good foothold in North Africa. And Augustine was disturbed by that, and he pushed some of the thinking about the church too far in his battle against them, as we saw last week. What were the Donatist objections to Augustine and the Catholic Church? What was their beef? In a nutshell.
Impurity.
Impurity, yeah. The church, number one, in the Donatist view, allowed men to serve as bishops who had faulty ordination. Remember, there were some who were ordained by people who had, you know, during the persecution times had crumbled under the persecution, and they felt like that was a sin, and to such an extent that that person was no longer qualified to ordain somebody else. So there we could, you know, we may quibble with them on that. But then they also felt the church was too lax toward the sinful behavior of its members. They just felt like the church was just, you know, punch your ticket and, you know, they'd live any way they wanted to. What was Augustine's objection to the Donatists? So that we gave their objection to him. What was his objection to them? Again, in a nutshell. Anybody remember? Yeah, yeah, yeah. He had the wheat and tares. That yeah, he just thought they felt they pushed way too hard on the purity idea. Way too hard. So he believed the Donatists were divisive, number one. You're dividing the church. and they were unnecessarily stringent in their requirements for leaders and for members. You know, Augustine's like, get real. You know, I mean, people are going to sin just the way it is. And so this is the battle. All right. 2 pages of review. We're ready to move into our new material. As we've seen, just a quick overview again so we can kind of see where we are in our major points. Augustine's theology and writing were strongly influenced by 2 major issues he encountered, Donatism, Pelagianism. Last week we looked at Donatism. This week we're going to look at Augustine and Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk, turns out, of cultured mind and blameless character who came to Rome in AD 383. The worldliness he found among Roman Christians shocked him to the core of his being. Most of them, Pelagius felt, viewed Christianity as a set of rituals which offered bliss in the future life without the slightest hint that it should also influence their moral behavior in the present. Does this sound familiar? Well, it should on several counts. For one thing, over 1,000 years later, somebody else is going to do this very same thing. Martin Luther is going to be shocked by the immorality of the church leadership and the church at large. It's just so filled with nominalism and it's just sickening. And then in our day, do we not struggle with nominalism? We'll have this come up in the discussion questions, as you might imagine. So we'll leave it at that. As Pelagius viewed the corrupt behavior of his fellow Christians, and I have scare quotes there because A, I'm going to point out I don't believe Pelagius understood the gospel, so I don't really consider him a Christian, though he considered himself one. And I have my doubts about the behavior of those that he's talking about, whether they themselves might have been true Christians. We don't know, but the indication was that maybe a lot of them weren't. Pelagius came to believe that his God-given role was to hold out his high aesthetic ideals of monastic holiness to the church at large. He was into monasticism, as were many in this day. And he was very disciplined himself, a very holy person. And he felt others could do the same and should. Unfortunately, in his zeal for holy living, Pelagius had a very unorthodox theology. That is, he held to a false gospel. What did he believe? Pelagius held that all human beings were born into the world as sinless as Adam was before he fell. He does not believe that man is born. He doesn't believe in the idea of original sin. What happened in Romans 5, I don't know. You know, but and 1 Corinthians 15. You know, there are a few passages that teach the idea of original sin. There was no original sin. Man was born innocent. Man was born pure as Adam before he fell. Capable of sinning, but without sin. He believed the apostasy of Adam had not corrupted humanity's nature, but merely set a fatally bad example, which most of Adam's sons and daughters had freely followed. So he did think Adam had an influence. He just thought that he had set a bad example for his kids. And so everybody followed him, and that was the problem. However, there were some people, according to Pelagius, who had managed to remain sinless throughout their lives by a proper use of their free will. This guy was huge on free will. This is the original free will guy. You know, this is the guy who really pushed the idea of free will. So historically, we can trace a lot of beliefs in our modern time back to some period in history. This is where free will made its big debut in Pelagius. And he would point to someone like Daniel in the Old Testament. I mean, I will say, you know, Daniel, from what we're told, I don't know what sins he committed that were, you know, given to us. Obviously, he was a sinner, but we're not told about him. So he said, yeah, Daniel was, you know, he had free will, and he used his free will the right way, just like I do. In fact, Pelagius thought anyone could be sinlessly perfect only if he tried hard enough. Pelagius admitted that human beings needed God's grace in order to be good, but he had his own peculiar definition of grace. For Pelagius, grace meant really 2 things. God's gift of natural free will to all human beings, And God's gift of the moral law and the example of Christ, which revealed how perfectly people should live and supplied strong incentives in the form of eternal rewards and punishments. So that's how we get to live perfect lives, with our free will, with these good examples God's given us, and with his law that he's given us, and then this promise of eternal either punishments or rewards. Which one do you want? You know, use your free will and get the right thing. So, and he believed you could live a sinless life. You know, and there's people hold this idea in our day that you can live in sinless perfection, right? Christians believe that. And I think there's that famous story about Spurgeon, who met somebody who believed in sinless perfection. If I get the story right, I think he went over and poured a pitcher of milk down his back and found out the guy maybe didn't have sinless perfection after all. Wasn't that the story? I forget how it goes. Something like that. Interesting. Spurgeon. Pelagius' theology made the fruits of human goodness grow almost entirely out of free will and effort. It's all about your effort. It's all about your free will. That's what it's all about. Entry into heaven in the Pelagian scheme was just a reward for living a good life on earth rather than an undeserved gift purchased for helpless sinners by the blood of an all-sufficient Savior. So this is the extreme idea here of free will and where it leads to if you go down that road. Again, a road many go down in our day, maybe not to the extent that he did. Augustine recognized that Pelagius' theology was heretical, and it was definitely contrary to his own experience. He did not find himself having this ability to be perfect. He struggled with it. Remember how Augustine struggled in his heart with temptation and sin? That was the big thing with him. And he did not find his free will somewhere within him and allowed him to give God perfect obedience and earn his own salvation. He knew that was a non-starter. Augustine sensed profoundly the depth of his own sin and hence the greatness of God's salvation. He felt that nothing less than irresistible divine power or grace, that's his definition of grace, irresistible divine power, could have initially saved him from his sin. And only constantly inflowing divine grace could continue to keep him in the Christian life. He believed he not only had to be saved by God's power and grace, he couldn't even be kept were it not for God's power and grace. It was all a work of God from start to finish. That's a familiar thing, right? We hold to that today. In Augustine's view, Adam's sin had enormous consequences. His power to please God was gone. In a word, Adam died spiritually and soon physically. But Adam was not alone in his ruin. Augustine thought the entire human race was in Adam, which is what Scripture teaches, Romans 5 again, and shared his fall. Mankind became a mass of corruption, incapable of earning our own salvation. It was hopeless from the get-go because of Adam's sin. Every individual from earliest infancy to old age deserved nothing but damnation. Since man in and of himself can do nothing good, all power to do good must be the free gift of God, that is grace. Out of the mass of the fallen race, God chooses some to receive this grace, which comes to them from the work of Christ and ordinarily through the church and especially through its sacrament. Now you see the Donatist church sacrament ideas leaking into his thinking. And I'm not going to argue that the church obviously has a role, you know, but again, we know Augustine pushed that a little farther than was merited, as we saw last week when we looked at the Donatist controversy. Going on with Augustine's belief, he believed all who receive baptism receive regenerating grace, which then frees them to serve God, though that service is imperfect, even at best, and is maintained only by the constant gift of more grace. Now, here you see this very high view of the effects of baptism we've been talking about in the early church that crept in very early on. Again, unfortunately, these guys, I mean, there's many ways we admire them. They lined up so far beautifully the previous points. This could be in the 1689 London Baptist Confession or something. You know, I mean, this is this very, very straight line in terms of its definitions of salvation. And of course, obviously Scripture. But then we have this creeping in. Nevertheless, Augustine, like Paul, had been apprehended by the grace of God. He entered the Christian faith by what seemed to him catastrophes. The great original catastrophe was his condition at birth, sinful alienation from God. The only freedom from that catastrophe was a new birth. That was it. When he found that passage in Romans 13, we talked about in the review. Therefore, Augustine launched a strenuous literary attack on Pelagian and began writing vigorously against Pelagius and leading a written attack, as it were. And he was very effective. By AD 419, the Pelagians were banished by the Emperor Honorius. And remember, Augustine, though reluctant at first, tapped into the power of government to back up his theology and his theological persuasion and force that onto people. He didn't do it to near the extent the church later did during the Spanish Inquisition, but he was, as we said, laying the egg here that led down the road to that, and that was unfortunate. He wasn't the first either, by the way. Remember Constantine and others during the Arianism fights. Pulling the government in is a very tempting thing when you have the ability to do so as a church or religious organization. We see that historically. So anyway, by AD 419, the Pelagians were banished by the Emperor Honorius. In AD 431, they were condemned by a general council of the church in a meeting in Ephesus. The Pelagian controversy, however, continued to rumble on in various ways until Augustine's death and even afterwards. However, the controversy was not a straight fight. This is interesting as well. It wasn't a straight fight between the Augustinians and the Pelagians. These are the two poles at the outside, as it were. There's a sort of a middle group. There was a small group of writers that arose in southern France known as the semi-Pelagians. Semi meaning half. They're about half Pelagian. Their leader was the great John Cassian, one of the founding fathers of Western monasticism. I think we mentioned him in relation to monasticism. Again, we call him great, but everybody has their good and their bad, you know, and we have to let these people be who they are. We can't try to make them superheroes that never get anything wrong. We can't condemn them as worthless and not worthy of our honor just because they tripped up in some areas and made serious errors in certain areas. Semi-Pelagians. Now, the semi-Pelagians agree with Augustine that the whole human race had fallen in Adam. They did accept original sin. And they agreed that sinners could not become Christians or do spiritual good without the powerful help of God's grace. So they were on board with Augustine on that part. But they insisted that although a sinner could not save himself, you know, like Pelagius, just out of his own free will alone, he could at least cry out to God for saving grace. Like a sick person might not be able to heal himself, but he could at least take himself to a doctor. Okay, so he can't save himself, but he does have to use his free will to start the process. And so conversion was a joint product of divine and human will working together, known as synergism. And that's a term we still throw around today in our Calvinism-Arminian debates, right? And it's interesting because, you know, history repeats itself. The reformers come along and they re-raise the banner of all the things that Augustine talked about in this area, of God's sovereign grace and salvation, of man's total inability, and all those kinds of things, along with other things relating to the atonement and so forth. And then not too much later, we have James Arminius and the Council of Dort, who are basically semi-Pelagians. So the battle gets fought all over again, and we're still fighting it today. We talk about Arminians versus Calvinists today. Those are some of the labels we put on people. In this time, it would have been Augustinians and semi-Pelagianisms. Same thing. It's just history repeating itself. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. Augustine wrote against the semi-Pelagians, but treated them with mildness, gentleness, and respect. In Augustine's view, the Pelagians were blasphemous heretics, but the semi-Pelagians were erring brothers in Christ. So he saw the semi-Pelagians as Christians, just like we would say, I would say, an Arminian's a Christian, though they're inconsistent, and they make a serious error when it comes to man's ability and these kinds of things. Augustine did the same. He treated the semi-Pelagians as Christians. He did not see Pelagians as Christians at all. He saw them as perversions of those who perverted the gospel wholly. So he made a distinction between those two groups. I thought this was interesting. Another well-known semi-Pelagian in Augustine's day, Vincent of Lerins, argued that a test of a true Catholic doctrine, and remember, Catholic is just a term for Orthodox at this time, what the whole church believes. A test of a true Catholic doctrine was it had been believed everywhere, always, by everyone in the church. Otherwise, how could it be a true Catholic doctrine? I mean, you know, this is some Johnny-come-lately thing here. We can't be believing this. And he says, he went on to say, Augustine's doctrine of humankind's helpless slavery to sin and God's sovereign predestination to some, of some to salvation, he said that failed to pass the test. Because until Augustine taught it, it hadn't been believed nowhere, at no time, by no one. He says, this is new Johnny-come-lately belief. Nobody's ever believed it before. I'm not buying it. Nobody ever taught this in the past. That was the charge. Does that charge get made today about things? Oh, yeah. Where did this come from? I don't know. It's not in the London 1889 Baptist Confession. It's not in the Reformers never taught. You know, it's very, you know, and maybe that's an argument. We'll leave that for discussion time, another discussion question. Lots of good discussion stuff in this material. Well, Augustine, of course, didn't take that laying down. He disagreed. He argued his view was present in the writings of the earlier fathers, especially Cyprian and Ambrose, but it was in an undeveloped form. It was only the rise of Pelagianism, Augustine contended, that was now forcing the church to think more clearly about the relationship between grace and free will. So he said they were writing about these things. They just didn't make a big deal of it because nobody was arguing about it. They didn't need to. That's a point well taken, is it not? Here's Augustine himself. Why should we need to search into the works of those who, prior to this heresy, were under no obligation to concern themselves solving this knotty question? Knotty, N-O-T-T-Y, like a knot, Gordian knot, which they would have undoubtedly done if they had been obliged to deal with such matters. Therefore, what they thought about the grace of God, they have shortly and swiftly handled in some parts of their writings, since, again, there was no one raising questions about those issues. But they dealt at length with those matters in which they refuted the enemies of the church in their day, which on matters like the Trinity and Arianism and so forth. He said they didn't have to write it. The reason they didn't write about this very much is because it wasn't a thing. They were busy arguing Arianism. They were busy arguing other things. You know, the nature of Christ and so forth. They didn't have to deal with the subject. Now we're facing these heretics who've raised these knotty questions, and I have to deal with them, and I'm going to be more elaborate than the earlier people are. That doesn't mean it wasn't taught. Can you hear the argument? I mean, I think about that. That'll be a good discussion question as well. The Western Church broadly accepted Augustine's doctrines of sin and salvation with some modifications, more and more over time, in fact. But remember, Luther signed his name, Luther the Augustinian. He and the Reformers saw themselves as following in the footsteps of Augustine, at least in terms of his doctrines of grace. Most of the great Western theologians of the Middle Ages were Augustinians in their basic understanding of sin and divine grace. They held to the idea of original sin. The Catholic Church holds that to this day, and so forth. So were the Protestant Reformers of the 16th century. The East, you know, again, the East and the West began to sort of drift, and we're going to get to a major date in the not-so-far future when the two sides are going to split completely. But the East, by contrast, followed the semi-Pelagian synergist outlook of John Cassian and had championed in France. Because of Augustine's view of the Catholic Church, he held that the grace which saved the elect was channeled through the one true Church and its sacraments. If anyone lived and died outside the Catholic Church, that showed he was not one of the elect. Now, again, he's combining his views of sacraments and church with his views of salvation. This was the type of Augustinianism which prevailed in the Middle Ages in the West. That was kind of what the church went forward with. Later, the Protestant Reformers rejected Augustine's doctrine of the church and taught that the Holy Spirit bestowed grace on the elect by creating personal faith in the gospel, written or preached. In this way, the Reformers liberated God's grace, so to speak, from its confinement in the one exclusive, what later became Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation has often been called the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. And we saw that in the B.B. Warfield quote that I had you all recite during the review. All right, so that's that. I want to look at one other thing in the life of Augustine before we open up for our discussion questions. This is another major impact that Augustine had in his writing that influences us to the present day. In AD 410, the Visigoths shocked the Roman world by invading Rome. Now, you have to understand how shocking this was. I mean, the Roman Empire had been warbling, and it was weakening in many ways. There's a whole series of books on it. Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I've always wanted to read. I never have. I started to, but I just couldn't discipline myself to finish it. it's just like our nation today. Look what's happened in our nation in such a short time. Degradation in terms of morality, in terms of discipline, in terms of a lot of the things that makes the nation great. But no one had ever invaded Rome until the Visigoths did it. There was always scrimmages on the outlying areas, and they would come around through Africa. Eventually they did. They got into Hippo. That's where I think Augustine ended up dying, was through an invasion. North African church got wiped out early on by an invasion of outsiders. But to invade the capital city of Rome, I mean, just think about if a bunch of Muslims invaded Washington, D.C., and just blew the capital to pieces. And maybe they didn't take over the country, but they just came in and they took over for a while and they messed things. Would that shock us? I mean, we see it coming, but, but we would be shocked. I'd be like, oh my. Look how 9/11 shocked us. A couple of flew some airplanes into some buildings in New York City. That was a major shock to the whole American system. Those of you who were around to remember that. It's that kind of a thing. So the pagans of that day blamed the disaster on the fact that Rome had turned to Christianity and abandoned its traditional gods. See, we told you this Christianity stuff was no good. Because remember, Christianity had come in under Constantine, and then it became the official religion under Theophilus, a number of years later. And now it was the official endorsed religion of the Roman state, but it had not always been the case. Remember, Rome, if we looked at it in the beginning, was a pagan government that endorsed paganism and all kinds of gods. And there were still people who believed those things, and they chafed at the idea of Christianity being the religion. It wasn't even a legitimate religion. That's why we got invaded. We've turned away from the gods. Responding to this charge, Augustine wrote what soon became a very popular book called The City of God, in which he developed a Christian view of world history. And we don't have time to delve into this book in depth. It's probably worthy of it in some ways. But let me just give you sort of an overview. The human race, he said, had always been divided into two spiritual communities. The city of the world, made up of those who were controlled by a supreme love of self and earthly things. And then there was the city of God, made up of those who were controlled by a supreme love of God and eternal things. There's two cities on this earth. So far, so good, right? The two cities were mingled with each other here on earth, but they would be finally separated in their opposite destiny when Christ returned. That's the wheat and the tares idea that Christ taught. Now, here's where he goes too far. The city of God existed and was nurtured within the Catholic Church, although the church contained tares as well as wheat. Now, there's a sense in which there are those within the church who are false believers. I mean, we know that. But the expectation that, church is just a mix, it's just the way it is. I don't know about that. We're gonna make that a discussion question. More to discuss than we have time to discuss, I'm sure, but lots to think about. The city of the world found its most obvious expression in the state, of course. By this teaching, Augustine strengthened the Western sense of the profound difference, even tension, between church and state. And he even had ideas about how the state should behave itself. He came up with the idea of just war. And maybe you've heard of the idea of just war theory. Is war ever just? There are just wars and there are unjust wars. And what makes a war just or unjust? He dealt with some of these things in this work. And those were good ideas. They needed development. The other things he developed in this work were the idea that history is linear. It has a starting point and it ends up at an ending point. And there are key points along the way moving toward an end point. That sounds like, yeah. But there are many views of history that view history as cyclical. Over and over, it's just a big circle, goes around and around and around and around. A very different view of history. We, as Christians, believe in a beginning of creation, a God who created all things. We believe in a culmination and an eternal state that, you know, and all this goes on in between is a linear progression toward that state. So Augustine developed these things, they're theological developments. The city of the world could never provide true peace and security. Simple human passions and conflicts always disturbed it. While here on earth, Augustine argued, not even the members of God's city were exempt from the changing fortunes and calamity of earthly life, such as the fall of Rome. When Rome fell, it wasn't just the non-Christians that were affected. Everybody was affected. Christians are affected by the world and what's going on in it, regardless of whether they are a part of that in their thinking. Human beings could find enduring happiness only by looking beyond the sin-cursed life and fixing their hearts on what was spiritual and eternal through faith in Jesus Christ. Augustine died in AD 430 while Hippo was under siege. Hippo, North Africa, where he ended up settling. It was under siege from an invading Germanic army of Vandals. However, his theology lived on in the Western Church. Augustine is the Christian thinker who has had, by far, I made this statement at the outset, the greatest influence on the beliefs and practices and spirituality of Western Christianity. Now, I know that's a debatable statement, but I don't think it's a hard one to argue. The influence of Augustine is profound. And I just want to, we'll probably look at this more closely, but I want to throw up a map, and you have it in your handouts, of some of the outside groups that began to move in and invade Rome. You have this bunch that comes around over the strait here and comes in through Africa, the Vandals, and they're the ones that end up coming into Hippo. And then from there they go out. You have those others who originate. All over the place, the empire is starting to fall apart. And these outside groups, which have been held at bay by the Roman army for so many centuries, they could hold them off no more. And eventually they were coming in, and it was chaos. It was disturbing, as these kinds of things can be. All right. Next week, we're going to look at another great pillar in the Christian church. This is a period of giants. It just is. You know, we look at Athanasius not too far back. We got Augustine. We took 2 weeks on him. I think he was worth it. And we got Jerome. Huge impact by Jerome in some other areas. I don't know. We'll take 2 weeks on him. We'll see. But certainly he's worthy of a week. I'm pretty sure. All right. Snacks. We have snacks this morning from Miss Sandy. Who wants to bring snacks next time? Any volunteers? Okay, Debbie. Thank you. All right. Discussion time for the last 10 minutes that we have left. Here are some suggested discussion questions. Again, as always, you can run with one of these, or you can make up your own discussion question. You're not limited to these. Suggested discussion question number one. Both the theological groups opposing Augustine, the Donatists and the Pelagians, were appalled by the moral laxity found among professing believers in the church. Is this an issue in our day? It's almost a rhetorical question. Can we really expect professing believers to be morally pure? How should this be addressed biblically? A lot of questions. We could spend 3 classes just talking about that one, couldn't we? Another suggestion. When it comes to the issue of our ability or inability to please God in and of ourselves, who are the Pelagians, Semi-Pelagians, and Augustinians in our day? I think they live even today. Who are they? They have the same faces but different names, as it were. Another suggested discussion question. What do you think of Vincent of Lerin's test of a true doctrine that it has to have been believed everywhere, always, by everyone throughout church history if you're going to consider it to be a true doctrine? If it's not, if you can't show that everybody's always believed this all the way down through time, and I don't even want to talk to you. You're just a Johnny-come-lately. You have nothing good to say. Do you have a topic or questions you'd like to discuss? So this is where... So there you go. Anybody want to... Raise your hand, pick one of these, raise another one. What do you think?
The third sentence from the book, I can't agree. Yeah, the one Vincent of
Oh yeah, let me get this. You're not gonna be able to see the bullets real good, are you? There you go.
Just a thought there. I mean, it all depends on what frame of reference. If you look at the Old Testament times, and you're not going to see the Trinity, although it's there.
Yeah.
See the separation of the prophet and, you know what I mean, what Christ was, because he was both roles with the prophet. You know what I mean? So there was not clarity there, although it's in the Old Testament, but it wasn't very clear. So I guess it depends on your frame of what you're starting it from, you know, time of Christ and the apostles' teaching, or are you going back?
I think it'd probably be fair to say, let's just take it and say he's saying from the time of the apostles on. I mean, clearly there was a transition between Old and New Testament times. Of course, there's lots of arguments to center around what the transitions were and how much that was too. Right? I mean, that's a debatable issue in many areas. But let's just make it simple and just say from your apostolic time forward, does the doctrine have to have been believed? You have to be able to go back and show every generation there was somebody who believed my doctrine in order to believe it was.
I don't know if it comes down to, I don't know, I'm just thinking out loud here.
Yeah.
It's not so much of what you believe, it's what does the text say? And
yeah.
I mean, it may not have been very clear. I mean, we look at these church fathers and they're way off in a lot of areas. You just didn't understand some things that we have some more insight to with the Greek and Hebrew or the translations that we have. Mm. So I don't know. I guess it comes down to, I think there's truth in that, but at the same time, is it that we understood certain things clearly as we do now? It's what does the text say, not what do we think.
Okay. Now there's a good distinction. Well, everybody's going to go back and point to the, at least hopefully they should be going back to the text of Scripture and saying, what does it say? But still, there's going to be those that say, yeah, but, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses do that. You know, you might say, well, it's right here in the text of Scripture, but thoughts.
I may be thinking about this from the wrong perspective. I don't know, but it just doesn't seem very practical to me. It seems like it's almost an emotional appeal to say, well, what I believe, everybody has always believed.
Yeah.
But what I disagree with, not everybody has always believed that. It almost seems like an emotional way of saying, what I believe is correct, and what you don't isn't, so I can reject what you believe in favor of what I believe.
Yeah.
In a way that people who want to rewrite history do the exact same thing, like the Catholic Church saying, oh, well, we've had popes since the very beginning.
Yeah.
Like they're being anachronistic in their arguments.
Yeah. Well, and obviously, I think whether we fully agree with this idea or not, a certain level of comfort in the idea that if we really could show that everybody always believed the thing we're talking about, this is not anything new. You know, of course, that doesn't stop the sexual revolution today from wanting to flip everything on its head. Clearly, we could show throughout history that, you know, marriage has always been between a man and a woman since the New Testament time. But that aside, I mean, and one of the temptations is wanting to go back and anachronistically superimpose our thinking onto people who never held those things. And you're familiar, of course, I know, with the Trail of Blood. How many of you have heard of that? It's a Baptist, I think it's missionary Baptists that really get into that. They have this way of going back and say, well, you know, all that, I think even like an Athanasius, Paul, you may be able to help me with this, Athanasius and a lot of these other guys, Augustine, all they were just a bunch of Roman Catholics. You know, the true Baptists were alive back then. They were hiding in the bushes, you know, and God had his people. And they were believing all the right things we believe, and they want to go back and they'll pick out the Waldensians and some of the persecuted groups that, you know, that the Catholics picked on. And there's probably some truth to some of that. But you'll notice I was trying strenuously to avoid, in looking at church history, superimposing on these early great church fathers everything we believe, because they don't believe everything we believe. Some of them, and I consider them off in those things. But I'm not going to sit here and tell you that Augustine was just straight up, you know, all the way down the line on every single doctrine. He was not. That's why the Catholics and Reformers argued endlessly. You know, Augustine supports me. No, Augustine supports me. No, I believe like Augustine. You know, I mean, that was because Augustine said it both ways. He had contradictions within his own thinking. So, yeah.
A real quick comment on that, because at the end here, the last point that you made about him being the greatest influence on believers, I say this in jest, but, you know, that is true because he played both sides, and that's cheating.
I mean, I don't think that was his purpose. I think he would have argued he was consistent, obviously.
Yeah.
But we look at it and say, I don't think he was. So, Other thoughts? If somebody want to take another question, we might have time for another one if you wanted to tackle it. Or I'm not saying you can't talk about that one, but just trying to get people to a lot of things to think about here.
Can you kind of get us started on the second bullet point? I don't have any comments to it, but
Nancy.
I was still on three. Yeah.
Okay.
Whatever quote it was about the one who challenged him and said, "No one, no how, no way."
Yeah.
That wasn't even true, though, was it? I mean, because if a theory or a new doctrine did come up that no one had ever, would that not be suspect? That just wasn't true that no one had ever believed.
Yeah, Augustine argued it wasn't true. He said it wasn't that they never taught it, it's just they didn't emphasize it like I'm emphasizing it. And they didn't expound upon it like I'm expounding upon it.
I'm just asking it now, in our day.
Yeah.
If you didn't think anybody had ever taught it, you would be suspicious.
I've said that about like dispensationalism, for example. You know, the way that dispensations have developed their doctrine, and really the late 1800s is when they came up with these elaborate schemes for the rapture and all this kind of stuff. You know, it's stuff that was never believed in history, and I think that gives us great cause for concern if it's something that comes out of nowhere. But then again, there are teachings that do seem to develop over time. Where you can do like Augustine does and say, well, no, it wasn't a big deal in the past, but I mean, you can point to this guy here believe this aspect, this guy here believe that aspect. It was believed, but it was never a big battle point, so it never got raised to the level that we're raising it now in the course of this debate that we're having. So that's kind of how you end up arguing. Basically what Augustine did. That's the only way you can go with that. So I just want to give Nancy a chance because you had talked. You want to say something else? Or okay. Somebody else? Anybody else?
So, who are the Pelagians,
the semi-Pelagians? Okay, yeah. Anybody want to identify? Who are the Augustinians today? What do we call them?
Reformers.
The Reformers, the Calvinists, I mean, basically, right? Who would be this?
Roman Catholics would say that he's theirs, too.
Right, but in terms of this, in terms of the issue of inability and inability, that specific issue, the Catholics would not be Augustinian, although they have an order called Augustinian order still to this day and so forth. But who would be the Pelagians? Who would be the semi-Pelagians?
Pelagians would be the sinless perfection folks.
The what?
Sinless perfection folks.
Yeah, they...
I don't know. I mean,
maybe, yeah.
We've all run into them once in a while.
I mean, even some of the sinless perfection people might see a point in which they got saved, you know, needed God's grace, and then after that they became sinlessly perfect. But sinless, the ability to be sinlessly perfect from birth by free will.
You could actually, in a broader sense, say that there are so many cults that are worked, well, basically all man-made religion is works-based.
Yeah.
Salvation. And so you can actually apply, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, you have to do something in order to get saved. Be somebody.
Yeah.
And so, in a broad sense, you can just say,
really,
all man is religion.
Yeah, all works-based religion, which is foundationally outside of Christianity. That's kind of really all it comes down to is works-based religion of some sort. Who are the semi-Pelagians? What do we call them today? The Arminians today, right? Of various stripes. Again, we're kind of oversimplifying to put people in boxes and categories, and I realize that always ends up a little bit simplistic, but just to make the major point, thought it was worth noting. Well, we're out of time. It'd be fun to explore some of those other issues, or perhaps others. But let's go ahead and close at that. Father, we just thank you for this time to look into history and recognize that indeed, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself. We are seeing many of the same issues in our day, in different forms, under different names, but nevertheless. We see a sort of a cyclical reoccurrence throughout history of some of the various kinds of principles and battles and ideas. And it's helpful for us to go back and see where those things originate, to see how they've been thought through by minds in the past who have devoted themselves to it. And help us to be wise. We know we are not going to be, in the end, any more perfect than anyone else. We have our own flaws, our own feet of clay. And yet we strive, we desire, we want to please you, we want to know the truth, we want to follow Scripture, and that is our prayer this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.